You want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. So we continue our study on anger, and we're using the working definition of anger. Anger is an active response against perceived evil. And so obviously that perception that we have is one that may or may not be correct, but then that anger that is that response, it's an active response where we then determine to do something because of this moral error that we have seen, that we've been privy to. And anger is the type of thing that we often mimic. If you think to your own life and you think of how you express anger, likely you also, in the midst of that, think of somebody that expressed anger that same way that had a formative influence on you, right? That you think, oh yeah, sometimes, maybe not always, but I get angry like this, and I recognize that I learned that from so-and-so, right? Anger is the type of thing that is that we often mimic. I was reading about Mickey Mantle, actually, and a baseball coach, Billy Martin, told about a hunting trip that he had in Texas with Mickey Mantle. And Mickey Mantle had a friend who would let him hunt on his ranch. And when he reached the ranch, Mickey told Billy that he wanted him to wait in the car. He would go in and check with his friend, make sure everything was okay. And so he went inside the house, and Mantle's friend quickly gave him permission to hunt. But he asked Mickey for a favor. He said that he had an old mule out in the barn who was going blind, and he didn't have the heart to put him out of his misery. And so he says, when you go out there hunting, why don't you shoot the mule for me? And so on his way back to the car, Mickey got into his head that he was going to play a trick on his friend. And so he got to the car, and he kicked the tire, and he opened up the door, and he sat down, and he slammed it, and he scowled fiercely. And Billy looked at him, and he said, what's wrong? And Mickey said, well, my friend won't let me hunt. He said, I'm so mad at that guy. He said, I'm going to go out to his barn and shoot his mule. And Billy Martin said, Mickey, it's not a good idea. It's fine. We can find another place. But he said, no, I'm serious. He says, I am so mad, and drove like a maniac out to the barn. The whole way, Martin is protesting, Mickey, this is a bad idea. Let's not do this. And Mickey was adamant. He said, just watch me. He shouted, jumped out of the vehicle, grabbed his gun, went out to the barn, and he shot the mule. As he's leaving the barn, he hears two shots. And he runs back to the car, and he saw Martin standing there with his rifle out. And he says, what are you doing, Martin? And Martin yelled back, his face red with anger. He says, we'll show that stingy old miser. He said, I just killed two of his cows, too. It's a bummer. Anger is contagious, right? Anger is contagious. There are many times that we see somebody get angry and it looks like it works, and so we adopt that behavior. And we say, well, because it seems to be working for them, because that was the way to handle this issue, that's something that I'm going to embrace as well. And so when we think of anger, it's important for us to get a right picture of what we could call godly anger looks like. In other words, who you hang around when it comes to anger is of crucial importance. And that's why in our study we consistently have gone back to look at how God handles his anger, how Jesus handles his anger. And we're embracing this concept of being remade into the image of Jesus, even in regards to our anger. So we're asking the question, how can Jesus remake our anger into God's image? And we've been looking at four necessary expressions of our anger. And the first one that we addressed was patience. In other words, when we see a moral evil, a perceived wrong, and we have that active response to that, it's good for us to have that active response of patience. And I'm not saying that we're going to have this same response all the time or that it's necessary to do all of these at once, right? But it's good for us to view how to funnel all of that energy and emotion that is welling up when we see that perceived evil, right? Perceived evil's there. How do we respond? And we've looked at the concept that we ought to respond with patience. And patience is the kind of the gritty, you know, hard-nosed willingness to look evil in the eye and persist in dealing with it. So there's nothing squeamish about this patience, right? This is not a passive thing. It's very active. It's a willingness to say, here's this evil, and I know that to deal with it is going to take a long time, but I'm going to be patient in my dealing with it. I'm not going to run from it. I'm not going to go for a quick fix. I'm going to instead take all of that desire to address the wrong, and I'm going to be willing to bear long, to be long-suffering with it. And it may be that we don't always need all of that much patience, that it's resolved quickly, but part of that active response to evil ought to be that we ought to just pull back and ask the question, okay, should I be putting that patience into practice? And then the second necessary expression of our anger that we looked at was that of forgiveness. Forgiveness, both in attitude and action. And we examined, this was last week, the how we need to be have this willingness to let go of getting even, of holding on to bitterness. And when we hold on to bitterness, we're clinging to the notion that somebody should not be allowed to get away with something. So something terrible has happened. We see this perceived evil. Somebody has done something that's wrong. Our justice rises up within us, and we say we need to correct that. And sometimes the right response is to actually forgive, to say, I'm not going to correct that. I'm going to, what? Let God correct that, right? That I'm going to allow God to be the one that corrects it. Now, you might say, are you saying that we should never attempt to correct this perceived evil? Say, actually, I'm not, because we're getting to that. Actually, not today, but we're getting to that. That's number four, and we're on number three, right? But we're getting to that, because that can be a necessary expression as well. But forgiveness is a necessary expression that's there, both the willingness and sometimes the action, the doing, where we see an evil and we're willing to let God handle it. And this can at times be very easy. We all have examples of this in our own life, right? Where somebody does something to us and it's wrong and we know it, and yet we're able to simply say, I'm not going to hold them guilty, right? I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to bring it up to myself. But it can also at times be very difficult. Like I said, we want to constantly see this in the life of Jesus. So let's look at Luke chapter 9. Let's look at verse number 51. Luke chapter 9, verse number 51. And this is a small thing. I imagine this would not have been that difficult, but yet we see it in his life. So let's see it. Luke 9, 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's like, whoa. James and John, I mean, you know. But again, if we put ourselves into this whole concept, Jesus did not deal with light things, right? He was constantly talking about eternal matters. He had this weight to him. He was indeed the Son of God in flesh. And so there was this weight to him where, we can understand a little bit their sentiment. But what does Jesus do? Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So what did Jesus do? Jesus said, here's a perceived wrong. Was it wrong for the Samaritans to reject him? Yeah, it was. He is the Son of God. He was their creator. Everything that they had, he had given to them. They had no right to reject him. So is this an actual moral evil? Absolutely it was. But Jesus very simply doesn't deal with it. So sometimes we imagine that it's our job to deal with every evil that occurs. And if that's the case, you will constantly be dealing with evil that happens, right? Because it's all around us. And so we need the wisdom from God to know when to deal with something, when to address it, and when not to. But here we see Jesus embracing the concept that vengeance is God's. But there's a third necessary expression in our anger, and that's that of love. That's love. And I want to share this story of Corrie ten Boom, which I know I've shared before, and I'm sure you've read it before or heard it before, but yet it's such a nice story that succinctly sums up both forgiveness and love. And so just thinking about it from that standpoint, okay, I think we'll see this in it. So in her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom talks about a church service in Munich where she was presenting her, talk. Certainly she wasn't preaching, right? But she was presenting her talk, and in that she was encouraging them towards forgiveness. And she writes this. She says, "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück." Now just think for a moment. What would you do? The horrors that you went through. Of course, if you don't know who Corrie ten Boom is, Corrie ten Boom went through the Holocaust, went through some concentration camps, saw her sister perish, and of course many others that were there. And the Lord changed her life, and she embraced and is really a shining beacon of forgiveness for these horrible evils that happen. And so she finishes this talk at the church service, and there he was. She continues, "He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen at that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. And he said, 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' And his hand was thrust out to shake mine." And she continues. She says, "And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me." Okay, now let's just pause. Just think about what she's saying. The angry, vengeful thoughts. We have not been there, but we have all felt that, right? Where somebody has come up to us looking for that, acceptance. And there's a part of us that says, wait a second, there was an evil that happened, and you need to be held accountable for it. And our own sense of justice and anger rises up and says, that has to be done. And that's where she's at. "Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more?" Ah, that's powerful, isn't it? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed this silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered it is not our forgiveness any more than our own goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Now, what I want to point out is this kind of intersection between forgiveness and love. Because I would suggest that it's one thing for her not to bring this up to herself, to not dwell on it, to be willing to not try to make it right, if you ever could. How would you make that right with an SS officer? But to do something to make it better, at least get closer to satisfying this injustice that has happened. It's not just her giving that up, but it's also this acceptance. So let me put it to you this way. The love that we're talking about is now the next step. It's not just refusing to punish somebody. It's actually pouring out into them. It's more than refusing to hurt them. It's loving them. And her reaching out her hand and shaking his was actually an acceptance. It was the next step. And I would suggest this is what the Lord does for us as well. This is love. This is love. Anger alone, whether rightly or wrongly, right? It energizes us and it operates many times out of this kind of strictly punitive sense of fairness and justice. We're like, that needs to happen. Justice must occur. And so we get this desire to make it happen. But what God calls us to many times is something beyond that. But oftentimes it happens like this. I read about this story late one summer evening in Broken Bow, Nebraska. Doesn't that sound like a great Nebraskan town? A weary truck driver pulled his rig into an all-night truck stop, and the waitress had just served him when three tough-looking, leather-jacketed motorcyclists decided to give him a hard time. It's always those motorcyclists, isn't it, Kirk? Right? And they decided to give him a hard time. And not only did they verbally abuse him, one grabbed the hamburger off his plate, another took a handful of his French fries, and a third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. Now, how would you respond? Well, the trucker didn't respond as one might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, picked up his check, walked to the room, walked to the counter, and put his money on the cash register and went to the door. And the waitress followed him out the door, or followed him, put the money in the till, and then watched him out the door as he got into his big truck and drove away. And when she returned, one of the bikers said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" And she replied, "I don't know about that, but he sure ain't much of a truck driver. He just ran over three motorcycles on his way out of the parking lot." Now, there's part of us, and maybe a large part, that rejoices in the fairness of that, right? You know, that there's part of you that's like, yeah, got him. You know, there is a joy in kind of this justness that happened, and it's like, great. But the question is that right? Is that how we should respond? You know, one of the reasons, it's amusing to me. It's amusing to me to see how amused you are, right? Because it's like, it wells up within us. It's part of us. We just look at that and go, man, that was good because it was fair. And I love fairness. And there's just a part of me that loves fairness. And so that's a good thing that happened. And it's like, no, wait a second, though. Wait a second. Because that's where, and trust me, I'm just like you. I read that. That's why I put it in there, right? Because I read that story and it makes me chuckle. And I'm like, yeah, how about that? But it's, wait, is that what we are to be like, right? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And please don't get me wrong, because what Scripture reveals is that fairness happens, right? Justness occurs. There is justice that happens. But the question is, who determines it? What does that look like, right? Those are the questions. And that's where being willing to get close to Jesus and to have his view of anger become our view of anger helps us then to be able to image him well. And that's just, it's hard for us, right? It's hard for us. But let's see what he's talking about. Luke chapter 6, verse number 27. These are tough passages. Luke writes, "But I say to you who hear," this is Jesus, of course, speaking. This is the Sermon on the Mount. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be, what? Sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So it's just, it's a different view, isn't it? Because as we work our way through that passage, what we find is this kind of pouring out into other people without this sense of fairness or justice that has to happen. And ultimately, it's grounded, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good. This is that kindness, that love that's there, right? So I want to be patient, I want to forgive, but I also want to take that next step. I want to not just put up with their wrong, I want to bless them in the wrong. And you say, how can I possibly do that? That's just way too much. And I would say, remember Jesus? This is what he did for you. He not only refused to hold your sin against you, but he poured out his grace upon your life. And he says, do the same. Why? Why? Because he says, love your enemies, 35, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, this is an image thing. It's identity. He says, you want to be like me? You want to be my son, known by my name? My daughter, known by my name? Then this is what you should look like. That's powerful. That's good stuff. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was talking about? That if you act this way, if you show that love, if you're kind, if you're good, if you lend and don't expect to return, if you do all of these things, what are you? You are a son of the Most High. And so here is Paul saying, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, it's really easy to hear this but immediately write it off. It almost sounds like Jesus calls believers just to be nicer to each other. Say, just be nice. Just be nice. And we all know, on some level, that doesn't work that great in the real world. And part of that is experiences that we've gone through, but part of that is this inherent desire to make things right. And so we're driven to ask the question, does Jesus really expect us to let other people just walk all over us? I mean, if we're talking about not using anger in that way, is that what Jesus wants us to do, is just that let people walk all over you, just whatever they want to do, they can do, you're just not going to, you know, put up a fight, as it were? And I would suggest that on some level, what Jesus is calling to us is to be active in that being walked all over, okay? And I know that doesn't sound pleasant, right? But that proactivity of saying, listen, I am going to embrace this, not just as something that has to occur to me. It's not a passive thing where we simply say, whatever people do to me, I just have to put up with. It's beyond that. It's not passive, it's active. It's a willingness to actually love them greater than what they imagined. And I say, that's such a high calling, isn't it? It's way beyond what we would normally do. But yet that's what Scripture is calling us to. That's what Jesus did over and over again, certainly at the cross, but then throughout his entire life, he did it again and again and again and again. And as surely as anger can be caught from the wrong sources, we can also catch it from the right ones. And so as I draw close to the Lord and close to Jesus, and I see how he uses this both in my life and in the life of others, then it starts to become a hallmark of my life as well, that I begin to act this way. And the truth is that I then begin to see the same kinds of things that Jesus saw, where we're able to see people being changed, being ultimately shocked at how you respond to a situation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is also the Sermon on the Mount. So the points are similar, but the way that it's said maybe will strike us in a mnemonic way. It'll help us with our memory. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus gives us in this passage, and I like the way that Matthew arranges this, and he gives us three pictures that help us to remember how we're to show love to others. Three pictures in this passage, 43 through 48. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let's go back and capture these pictures. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So again, we have this identity, right? But then he goes on. He says, and he gives us a picture. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now that seems very normal to us. The picture is one of weather, right? And so when we think of the weather, we can think how God doesn't discriminate on who he gives rain to. That he doesn't make a decision based on whether somebody deserves it or not. Now that might change how you pray for weather, I don't know. But it's what Jesus is saying here, right? He's pointing out that God pours out rain, which is necessary and a blessing and a good thing in an agriculture society. He pours that out on somebody whether they deserve it or whether they don't deserve it. In other words, they should be coming to him, they should be embracing him, and they don't. And so God, it's one thing for him not to hold them guilty for refusing to come to him. It's another thing for him to bless them. And what he's doing is blessing them. And so Jesus says, we ought to love our enemies the same way that God loves his enemies. And does God have enemies? Yeah. Everybody without Christ. In the New Testament, it's very clear we are called the enemies of God, right? And so who's God's enemy? Everybody is. They've all rebelled against him. They all have shook their fist in the face of God. And God still pours out his goodness on them all. It's a good thing to imitate if I'm going to be a son of God. So there's the weather. That's our first picture. The second picture is friendships. Friendships. Verse number 46. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. So when I think about my friends, I should also think about that concept of showing love. You know, one of the ways I delight to show love to the people that are my friends, right? I delight to go the extra mile for them. I delight to be able to say, hey, I want to be a good friend. But yet, what Jesus calls us to do is to say, even those people that not only have they not poured out love towards you, but they've actually done harmful things towards you. He says, hey, if you want to be different than everybody else, don't love just the nice people. Don't love just the friendly people. Reach into the lives of those who are cruel and heartless and show them love. And you say, man, that's not easy. No, it's not. It's radically different. So we have the weather, we have friendships, and then we have family. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. So the third picture is that of family, where if we look at the people that we are happy to see or we greet, and yet we pass others by, right? And Jesus is just using that as a picture. He's not taking a shot at whether or not you say hi to everybody, but he's using that as a picture to say, listen, everybody is kind to those people that they have a relationship with. But he's saying what God is calling us to is something even different than that. So let's be clear. Jesus calls us to be different because our Father is different. It's a matter of identity and identification. Many times we respond because of how somebody has acted, what they have done. Okay, so this is anger, right? We have an active response to a perceived moral wrong or perceived moral evil. I'm getting my definition wrong, so I want to go back and read it. Anger, active response against perceived evil. I threw moral in there. Active response against perceived evil. Okay, so in the midst of that, what Jesus calls us to do is to say, even though we have this perceived evil and we want to respond to the circumstance, he says, remember who you are. That your identity should determine your response. And that's not often not what we think about. We don't think about who we are. We think about rather what's happened. And we say, what you did deserves a response, and so I'm going to respond. And that's where the anger comes from. Whereas if we can embrace who we are in Christ, then we're separated from that situation, that circumstance. And we're able to be patient, to forgive, and even to reach in with love. Let me give you maybe a final example of this from the life of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, he appointed Salmon Chase as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And that was a long time ago. None of you remember that, right? What we forget or haven't read is that they were, although they're from the same political party, Salmon Chase and Abraham Lincoln were not friends. Chase served as the Secretary of Treasury, and so he was part of the cabinet. But he both covertly and overtly sought to undermine the president. In fact, Chase complained frequently to others, journalists, generals, politicians, friends, about President Lincoln. Chase thought that he would be a better president than President Lincoln. He felt that it was almost his right. He was a tremendous statesman. He had tremendous ability. But he was so clouded in his view, he couldn't believe that Abraham Lincoln was president and he was not. Lincoln biographer Alonzo Rothschild wrote this, quote, he wrote, that a man so markedly his inferior in education and public achievements should have been preferred to him was as grievous to the Ohio statesman's self-love as it was irritating to his sense of equity. That this man, moreover, when he came to the presidency, should persist in actually running the administration, while his brilliant Secretary of the Treasury, so willing at every turn to relieve him of the burden, remained a mere head of department, hardly allayed the minister's resentment. So you get a little sense of it, don't you? Here's the Secretary of Treasury who was so competent and had such a high opinion of himself that he felt like he should be running everything. He felt he should be president, but if I'm not president, at least I should be given responsibility to run everything. And Lincoln had the audacity to say, I'm in charge, and I'll tell you the task I want you to do, and that's it. And he was galled by that. He couldn't believe that because he was so clear to him that he was a better administrator. He also had the disturbing habit of mishandling patronage problems and creating political problems for the president. And so he would defend people that the president had to distance himself from, and that's what happened when he resigned. The president had to remove somebody that was a political friend of Chase from office. And when he did that, Chase submitted his resignation to Mr. Lincoln. And so Mr. Lincoln replied. He said, your resignation of the office of Secretary of the Treasury sent me yesterday is accepted. Of all I have said in commendation of your ability and fidelity, I have nothing to unsay. And yet, you and I have reached a point of mutual embarrassment in our official relation, which it seems cannot be overcome or longer sustained consistently with public service. And so Mr. Lincoln told the Treasury Department official, he said, it's the easiest thing in the world for a man to fall into a bad habit. Chase has fallen into two bad habits. One is that to which I've often referred. He thinks he has become indispensable to the country. That is, that his intimate friends know it, and he cannot comprehend why the country does not understand it. He also thinks he ought to be president. He has no doubt whatever about that. It is inconceivable to him why people have not found out why they don't, as one man, rise up and say so. He is, as you say, an able financier. As you think, without saying so, he is a great statesman, and at the bottom, a patriot. Ordinarily, he discharges a public trust, the duties of a public office, with great ability, with greater ability than any man I know. Mind, I say, ordinarily, for these bad habits seem to have spoilt him. They have made him irritable, uncomfortable, so that he is never perfectly happy unless he is thoroughly miserable and able to make everyone else just as uncomfortable as he is himself. Well, that president had a way with words, didn't he? And President Lincoln did not hold his behavior against, did not hold that behavior that Salmon Chase had against him as a wedge between them. Chase continued to bad talk Abraham Lincoln when he left office. He visited some of his own friends in New England, and they talk about how he was exceedingly bitter and how he denounced Mr. Lincoln at every turn. He was so open in his opposition that some of his own friends rebuked him. They warned him he would injure his chance to become Chief Justice because the Chief Justice at that time was nearing death. But journalist Noah Brooks recalled visiting President Lincoln and after Chief Justice Roger B. Taney had died. And he said, quote, "The president, who was in a happy frame of mind, jokingly asked, 'What are people talking about now?' His caller replied that they were discussing the probability of Chase's being appointed Chief Justice. And the smile on the president's face faded. And he said with gravity and sadness, 'My friends all over the country,'" let me say that again, "'my friends all over the country are trying to put up the bars between me and Governor Chase. I have a vast number of messages and letters from men who think they are my friends imploring and warning me not to appoint him.'" He paused for a moment, and then he pointed to a pile of telegrams and letters on the table and said, "Now, I know meaner things about Governor Chase than any of those men can tell me, but I am going to nominate him." And 3 days after that, the appointment was made. Now you look at that and go, why did Lincoln treat Chase in that manner? Certainly they're of the same political party. But yet, rather than saying, "Listen, you have treated me horribly, and I'm going to treat you horribly," he determined that he was going to show love to him. Now, I'm not attempting to say that it was because of Lincoln's relationship with God. I have no idea. I'm tempted to believe it was because he loved the country most of all, and he sought to put the interests of the country in front of the interests of his own. He knew him to be an able statesman. He knew him to hold the same political views. And so he embraced that and showed him love, even though he wanted nothing more than probably to have some sort of justice for the way that he had been treated. But not only did he not attack Chase for the attacks that Chase turned against them, he demonstrated great love towards him by appointing him to a special position, a treasured position that would bless him for the rest of his life. And he made him the Chief Justice. Now let's talk about ourselves. How ought we to process this? You know, when you see a moral injustice, when it happens to you, how will you respond? Will you respond with anger, a flare-up against this perceived evil that has occurred, and it calls you to an active response? And you say, what will that active response be? Will it be immediate retribution, seeking to just make this right? Or will you be able, by God's grace, to say, now, wait a second, let me think through, how does Christ call me to respond? Am I willing to approach this with patience, to put up with wrong, even in the face of not deserving it? Am I willing to approach it with an attitude of forgiveness, that I'm not looking to hold it against their account per se? And then, like we're talking about this evening, will you approach it with love because you are a son of God? Lincoln had his own reasons for showing that love, but I'm suggesting that the only reason we need to show that love is because of what Jesus did for us. And to be able to say, as a child of God, I want to show that to others. I want to be different. You say, Pastor Steve, I don't think there's any way I could do that in my own power. And I would say, agreed. That's why we need the Spirit, right? That's why we need to be able to embrace what God calls us to and seek the Spirit to help us respond in that way. And hey, we recognize this gets like so practical day to day. And the moment you start focusing on this, you start seeing it all the time, right? And then it becomes almost like an hourly thing. Where it's like, man, Lord, I'm just getting hammered here as I'm trying to do what's right. And it's just over and over again, I'm getting confronted with it. I'm saying, yes, these are good things because we have more and more opportunity then to simply surrender to the Spirit, trust that His way is indeed the right way, and that we have the joy of just being able to reflect Jesus to others, to show them who Jesus is. Let's close together with the word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the chance to think through our responses to anger, to see so clearly how you live this out in your life, but even more specifically tonight, how Jesus lived it out in His. And Lord, we are humbled by that. But Father, in that humility, we recognize that we just need to turn to You to seek Your help, to pursue after life on Your terms. Now, Father, that's all that You call us to anyway. I pray that You'd help us to embrace it, to be able to live that out in our lives and to show it to others so that they too can learn about this God that is altogether different. He's so different that He can turn us into different people as we surrender to the Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.